Let's open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. There are two passages listed for this morning. We'll just deal with Acts 1 and then I'll reference Luke 24 a little bit later. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read the Word of God? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our eyes would be open, that we would have understanding, not just intellectual grasp, but our spiritual eyes, our spiritual heart would be open, so that the Word of God would live within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm actually going to read from verse 6 through 11 here. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. There is only one televised recording of the coronation of a British monarch, 1953, the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. Now, in that coronation, you can still see it on YouTube. It's big. Obviously, we haven't had a coronation in England. Not that she's our queen, understand. But they haven't seen a coronation since then, and it was big. Military procession. The crowds lined the streets. There was the golden horse-drawn carriage bearing the queen to Westminster Abbey. There's this great trumpet fanfare and the choral anthems as the nobility come in all their finery. And then the queen comes in, proceeds to the throne with the insignia of royal majesty, the scepter, the golden orb, the crown itself. I think the estimates are that when the queen had all that on at the end, she wore in today's dollars about $4 billion worth of jewels. $1 billion worth of jewels. Just get an idea. So the queen comes in. She's got this long robe. She walks down the aisle. She sits in the seat of King Edward. And at last, the crown is placed upon her head. And 7,000 people are there all at once. Say what? "God save the queen. God save the queen. God save the queen." Now, I was asked not long ago by a very insightful person, why don't we do anything about the ascension? I mean, we do a lot about the resurrection, but what about the ascension? Well, relative to other major theological themes, there's not much written about the ascension. Now, when I was doing my doctoral work, the first year I was there, I saw one of my friends, Garrett, and he was there, and he was a year and a half ahead of me. And I said, "So what do you write in your dissertation?" That's what we all get together and talk about, you know, because we don't know. We're early. He says, "I'm writing on the ascension." Well, my eyes suddenly glazed over, okay? And I said, "Well, what are you going to say about the ascension?" Well, I tell you, he had a lot to say about the ascension, okay? Because when we got to the point in the process, they used his dissertation as an example for us. His was full of stuff about the ascension, how important it was. Well, relative to other major theological events, there's not much written about the ascension, as I said, but in a very real sense, the ascension of Christ was his coronation procession from this earth to the heavenly throne. J. Gresham Machen, in his little book, Christianity and Liberalism, argued that Christianity is an event-centered religion, an event-centered centered religion. It's based on historical events. We can go back in history and see these events. Something happened in history, and all that man is and believes and does is based upon these events. Chief among these for the Christian is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul put it, what if Christ is not raised from the dead, we amongst all men are to be the most pitied. We are to be most pitied. And if it's not true, then we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we're going to die and go to the ground. But because Christ has been raised from the dead, Christians, we frame our entire lives in light of the resurrection. And as central as the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to our faith, it is not the end of the work of Jesus Christ. After he was raised from the dead, he, as what we just said it a little bit earlier in the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven. And the particular nuance of the ascension is that after the resurrection, and there were at least 13 sightings of Jesus between his resurrection and ascension, and Christ ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The right hand is the position of power. It is the position of authority from whence he will one day return when the Father sends him. That's what was one of the questions out of the shorter catechism. I know you remember it. I'm having blanking on it right now. Christ is exalted by his rising in the dead, third day, going up to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and is coming to judge the world at the last day. When is that last day? Soon. Very good. Okay. And who knows that last day? There's only one, and that's the Father. He's not communicated that to the Son, even though they are the same substance, but yet the Son submits himself to the authority of the Father. So only the Father knows when he will send the Son. So anybody who says, I've got it figured out, I got the code, I got the mathematics, I know what day he's coming, they need some work, okay? Because they're not paying attention to what Scripture says. So the resurrection was Christ's triumph over sin and death. The ascension seated him on the promised throne of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the eternal throne from which the descendant of David will spend all eternity. And perhaps one of the reasons we don't spend too much time on the ascension is because the royal symbols of splendor are not found in Scripture. Okay, as we read, there were only a couple guys there who saw him go. It was not as the coronation of Queen Elizabeth was. There were no angelic choirs as there were at his birth. No cheering crowds like on Palm Sunday when he came into Jerusalem. He did not wear $4 billion worth of jewels and ornamentation when he left this earth. It is ascension to the throne of heaven. There's no crown to be seen, nor does anyone bend a knee. At his crucifixion, at least, there was a sign that said he's king of the Jews. But here at his ascension, there's no announcements, no shouts of long live the king as he goes to his throne. So instead of the signs of this outward majesty that we so often associate with coronations, the insignia that is attached to the coronation of Christ and his ascension is not to awe us with opulence, but is rather designed to jog our memories of what Scripture has said about this moment, about the ascension of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into heaven. Now, what does that jog in your memory? And you're going, unless you spent the week studying the ascension, you probably don't know what Scriptures we might be talking about. Let me give you a couple. Hebrews chapter 12, it is quoting Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai. Remember, only Moses was allowed to go to the mountain. Anyone else who touched the mountain was to be destroyed. And there on the mountain, Moses received the detailed instructions on how God wanted him to build the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8. It says, they serve as a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. So the tabernacle that was built on this earth is only a shadow. It's something like it. It's a copy, not exactly, of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that has been shown you. Everything, down to the smallest detail. This explains that the earthly tabernacle that Moses saw was a copy of the reality that is in heaven. Not a perfect copy, but as perfect as sinful man could make it according to the plans of our Heavenly Father. So as a cloud hid Moses as he ascended to God on the mountain in Exodus 19, so a cloud hid Jesus as he ascended to the true dwelling place, the true sanctuary, which is in heaven. And there he sits enthroned as the mediator between man and God. That's what he's doing. You think, well, what does he do? Does he just sit there and hear the cherubim sing praises? No, he mediates. When we were praying, our prayers are going through Christ to the Heavenly Father because we have no business being in his presence. While we're still sinful, Christ has paid the price. He mediates for us. Another scripture we might think of is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw a vision of one like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven, approaching God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And it is from this Ancient of Days he receives glory and power and dominion, and his kingdom shall never, ever pass away. Queen Elizabeth is how old? 90-something? They don't let Philip drive anymore, I know that much. But the queen is 90-something. Soon she will pass away. Okay, and her crown will go to another. The crown of Jesus doesn't go to another. He sits on the eternal throne of David. He is there for all time. Acts chapter 1 records the fulfillment of Daniel's vision when he was lifted up, looking on, there was a cloud that took him out of their sight. We see him taken from our view by the clouds, which points to how he will return. In glory, in a cloud of glory, Christ will return to collect those who belong to him. I have to go away, but I'll return to collect you. So the ascension shows us that Christ's exaltation will one day be something that the entire world will see. No eye can hide from the return of Christ. You say, well, Rand, there's this thing about the earth, it's round. I'm not a flat earther, so it's round, and you can't see over the horizon. How will people see over the horizon and see Christ? I don't know. That's not my business to know that. It just says everyone will see. Okay? Will they see in the different time zones? Well, we get to see him now between noon and 3, and then out in California, they'll see him from 3 to 6. No, everybody will see at the same time the return of Christ. Some will rejoice. Some will shake in fear. Remember, in Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, when Christ comes, eventually every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That does not mean everyone will believe. It means everyone will acknowledge and will bow a knee to Christ because he is the King who sits on the throne. There's a hymn that we sing around Christmas time. Once in Royal David City, once in Royal David City. And at last our eyes will see him through his own redeeming love. Not in that poor lowly stable will we see him standing by, but we will see him as the Lord of all. He sits enthroned. The Lord of all sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He will return to us. Let's go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. This is a coronation psalm. It was used in the coronation of the kings of Israel, but it has a greater meaning than just an earthly coronation, and we'll see that becomes very obvious to us when we take a close look at here. Psalm 24, I'll begin in verse 1. first give praise to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Can you or I stand there on the hill of the Lord? Can we stand in his holy place? Look at your hands. They're not clean. You may have washed them this morning, but that doesn't make them clean. Look at your heart. You know what it's like. You know at least some semblance of the evil that dwells in each of our hearts. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, there is only one who fits this description. And it is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who has ascended to that position. It is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are sinners, and like Israel, we could not get at the foot of Mount Sinai. We could not go to the mountain. We cannot go to the Lord. It is Christ who has gone there. He enables us to come. He who had no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus told his disciples multiple times that not only would he rise from the dead, but he would also ascend to the Father. John chapter 20 as an example. Luke chapter 24 as another example. And that ascending to heaven is a necessary precursor to the descending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will do greater things than this." Now, how can we, as sinful men and women, do greater things than Jesus Christ did? When the Holy Spirit comes and empowers us. And when he talks about greater things, he's talking about numerically greater. Okay? I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You beat that one, huh? I don't think we can, and that's not what he's talking about. But look, when Christ ascended, there was a group of what? 500 believers, maybe? In this little section of the world, how long did it take for that group of fishermen and a tax collector and a bunch of nobodies to take the gospel into the world and begin to change the world? Peter was he was afraid of the little girl. He said, "You're one of them." He says, no, not me. Three times he denied the Christ. After the Holy Spirit comes upon him, what happens? First sermon out of the bag. 3,000 come to know the Lord. I'm not doing that good, apparently. Okay? That's just the way that it is. He had to leave so the Holy Spirit could come. While they were gazing into heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white robes from Acts chapter 1. "Why do you stand looking in heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." Is he going to come as a child born in some other country and grow up in this world and be declared the returned son? Jesus has returned? No. You cannot miss the return of Christ. Everybody will see it. Everybody will see it. In Luke 24, let's go there. Right at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the very end, remember, Luke also wrote Acts. So in the original, Luke Acts is one book, and historically we divide it between the Gospel of Luke, which talks about Jesus' life, and the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, the growth of the church, the spreading of the gospel as it goes forward. So in Luke 24, verse 50, all the way at the end, "He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Don't leave us, Jesus. I mean, we thought you were dead. Now you've come back. And they're like, "Don't leave us." And he says, "I've got to leave you. Because once I leave, then will come the Holy Spirit." So they finally got it. They finally got it into their heads, because when he ascended into heaven, when he ascended to the throne that was his from all eternity, they with great joy went to Jerusalem, went to the temple, sang the blessings of God, began to give the gospel out. Not long after this comes the Holy Spirit, and everything is changed. And now there is a practical angle. Let's go to Psalm 68. There's a practical angle of the ascension. It is not just a historical fact within the world. It is not just a teaching from Scripture. There is a very practical aspect of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that practical aspect is, it carries with it the idea of rescue. The idea of rescue. Psalm 68 describes God as the conquering warrior. Okay, we like to think of God as God of love, God of grace, God of mercy, on and on. But he's the conquering warrior. No one can overcome him. No one can defeat him. We're over there studying Screwtape Letters in Sunday school, and it's kind of telling us how Satan likes to work in the world. And heaven forbid that he should come on full force and try to overcome God, but he can't overcome God. He's very subtle in his approach to trying to lead us away. He's a liar, and he wants to make us think that we have no business before the Lord, when yet the Lord has called us unto himself. So we look at Psalm 68, and I'm just going to read a few verses to get us going. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows. This is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in the parched land. So all those who hate God flee before him. But the righteous are told to rejoice. Here's the conquering hero. Rejoice, the conquering hero has come. The unrighteous will run away. Why do we rejoice? Because God has come to rescue us. He has come to make us his own. God has arrayed himself for battle, not for simply the purpose of crushing his enemies, but for the purpose of rescuing people who are captive to what? Sin. That's what we're captive to. That's what holds us. We are bound by these chains of sin. He's the God of the covenant who comes to rescue his own people. As we go on through the psalm, the earth quakes. He scatters kings. And then he ascends once again to the holy hill. Look at verse 12 on the next page. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the soil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver its pinions. When the Almighty scatters kings, let the snow fall on Zalmon. And on it goes. You shall ascend on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Those captives that are taken by the enemies of God, it is those whom God has come to rescue. More importantly, this view seems to be what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, where he quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18. Paul explains how Christ fulfills Psalm 68, not simply by his resurrection, but by his ascension. Let me quote it for you. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ conquered sin and death, those are our great enemies, and led out the rescued captives, whom he has not only freed, but also furnished with gifts. The gifts come to us via the Holy Spirit, who did not come until Christ ascended. So the ascension of Jesus Christ is much more than just an add-on to the resurrection. It is the return of the King to his rightful throne, from which he furnishes those whom he has rescued with gifts to serve his kingdom, to declare the righteousness of Christ, to declare the message of Christ, to be about the work of holy living. And the chief gift that Christ continues to give is our union with him through the Holy Spirit. Now comes that section that we read out of the shorter catechism. Okay? It relates to the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, as being ministries that Christ performs, both in his estate of humiliation, that's when he was here on earth, and exaltation, as he sits on the throne. So in his ascended state of exaltation, Christ our prophet continues to reveal by the word and the spirit the will of God in our salvation. Question 24. As our priest, Christ makes continual intercession for us. Question 25. As he ascended into heaven to fulfill the role of the great high priest, he intercedes for us daily, moment by moment. He sits there and intercedes for us. Now remember, he sent the Holy Spirit, so when you have no words to pray, who's praying for you? It's the Holy Spirit interceding through Christ to the Heavenly Father. Lord, I am just so wiped out. I am so overcome by these events. I just don't even know what to say. Those thoughts, our hearts are communicated to the Lord by the Holy Spirit through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Before Pentecost could come, the Holy Spirit could be poured out, empowering the church for missions. I mean, when did missions really start? After Pentecost. Boom, they went out. The world was changed. It was necessary for Christ to ascend so that together the Father and the Son could send the Spirit. Okay? You think, well, aren't they part of the Trinity? Aren't they co-equal? Yes, but the Son is in submission to the Father. The Spirit is in submission to the Son and the Father. It is the Father and the Son who sends the Holy Spirit to us. Are they co-equal? Yes. Are they the same substance? Yes. But that is the way that they are structured in Scripture. And as our King, Christ is continually subduing us to himself. Think of that. He is regularly working on us to shape and to mold us. Think the way you looked. Let's say you've been a believer for 20 years. Think of the way you looked 10 years ago. Do you look any different? Or has Christ been molding you and shaping you? Think of a funnel. Got a big end and a small end. There are times in our lives where we get the impression that God is shoving us through that funnel because he wants us to come out differently. I think of Plato. You remember Plato. And you had that little toy where you put the Play-Doh in and you shoved that lever down and out came a little shape of a star or things like that. The Lord puts us and allows us and sometimes puts us in places where we must be compressed and molded and we come out more looking like Jesus Christ. We don't like that time, but it's necessary so that we look more like Jesus Christ. So Christ is continually subduing us to himself, ruling, defending us, restraining, conquering all of our enemies and all of his enemies. So in Christ, we find eternal life. We find the ability to serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who comes to rescue us. It's Christ's resurrection. It is his ascension, these historic events that we not only base our lives in, but our lives are framed by. We live in the light of these events. Without them, as Machen in his book a little bit later says, there is nothing left to Christianity without these events. Is the resurrection important? Yes. Is the ascension important? Yes. Without them, there's nothing left to our Christianity. Because these events occurred in history, the Christian faith has an unmovable base from which we live. The ascended Christ is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Christ is the King. He is seated at your right hand. And at the time of your choosing, all the enemies of his will be his footstool. He'll have authority over all. He has authority in our life, Lord. He has changed us. He has called us. He has sent the Holy Spirit that we might do his work. Help us remember that he is our King. He is the one to whom we are in subjection. He is the one that we are to follow. He is the one who has given his life for us, and now we are called to live for. Lord, this is such a privilege. It is not a burden in this world to understand these things. It is a privilege to be freed from the bonds of this world, that we might live unto Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.